you weep and you weep alone. Well, we saw 2 weeks ago that when God's people returned to the land of Israel, and Jerusalem in particular, they eventually got around to the business of why they were allowed to return, and that was to rebuild the temple. But when they got around to rebuilding the temple, they started by rebuilding the foundation of the temple, and that caused a great celebration of joyful shouting mixed with nostalgic sorrow. The shouting could be heard far away, as verse 13 of chapter 3 tells us, but that doesn't mean that everyone who heard the celebration shared the excitement. The Jews were laughing, but the people of the land were not. And chapter 4 begins to recount the opposition the Jews faced in their rebuilding projects. And verse 1 identifies the opposition as the enemies, or some translations read, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. And you remember that Judah and Benjamin were the two tribes that made up southern Israel that were exiled completely in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. And clearly, the opposition was not laughing with those who joyfully laughed when the temple foundation was laid. Calling these people enemies of Judah and Benjamin gives us a clear clue as to how to view their offer of assistance in the rebuilding of the temple. On the surface, their offer sounds generous, even commendable. But in reality, their hatred of the returning Jews was deep-seated and historical. With their lips, they said, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God." But their heart was not truly with the returnees. They proposed, "Hey, we all worship the same God," but they were only trying to ingratiate themselves further to Zerubbabel and the others. They even tried to bring their history out by saying, "We've been sacrificing to him since the day of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, brought us up here." Now, if you did a little research, Esarhaddon was the son of Sennacherib, who, along with Sargon II, settled foreigners into the conquered North territory, likely to prevent nationalistic uprisings. But that happened 150 years before now. So we have to go back in time to see exactly who these people were and what they were talking about when they talked about, "We've been worshiping your God, seeking your God, and we've been sacrificing to him." So I want you to turn to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. I won't take time to spend a lot of time here, but I want to give you the background as who exactly are these people that have come to seemingly help rebuild the temple that Solomon had built and which the Babylonians had ransacked. So chapter 17 of 2 Kings is an excellent summary of why the northern kingdom went into exile in 722 BC into Assyria. Why did all this happen? And verse 7 tells us this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. Verse 8 says they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out. Verse 9, the sons of Israel did secretly, which were things which were not right against the Lord their God. And then it lists the fact these secret things involved idolatry. Verse 12, they served idols. Verse 13, the Lord had warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets, telling them to turn away from their evil ways, especially their idolatry. Verse 14 tells us they didn't listen. They got stubborn, stiffened their necks. They didn't believe in the Lord. They rejected his statutes. They followed vanity, likely again a reference to their idols. It became vain. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord. Verse 16, verse 17 says they even made their sons and daughters pass through the fire. They sacrificed their own children. And then verse 18 tells us that the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. Now, once they were sent into captivity into Syria, that didn't leave very many people left in northern Israel. And so that created a problem. Beginning in verse 24, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and settled them in the cities of Samaria. And at the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they don't know the custom of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So it tells us, verse 30, that they feared the Lord. Verse 32 tells us they feared the Lord. Verse 33 says they feared the Lord and served their own gods, according to the customs of the nations from among them. So they still had this false worship going on. They still had, and this time it was even worse because they had the appearance of being legitimate. They worshiped the true God, but they also worshiped their idols. And verse 34 tells us to this day they do according to this. They don't fear the Lord. They don't follow his statutes or his commandments or his laws. Especially the idolatry thing. Verse 40, they didn't listen. They did according to their earlier customs. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols. Their children likewise and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. That's the people that came to help, to offer help to rebuild the temple. This group of people that had a mixture of Yahweh worship and the worship of other gods. It was a syncretistic religion. So here we find the birth and the practices of the much maligned Samaritans that we read about in the Gospels. That is why the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. At least that's what was said in Jesus' day. So when these enemies of the Jews say that they've been sacrificing for a long time before the exiles returned, almost 150 years, they were in trying to impress upon them their history. They may have sought the Jews' God, but they failed to mention the fact that they also worshiped idols. They mixed true religion with false. They combined error with truth. And you see, that's how the enemy works, isn't it? They did have a true statement here. "We seek your God." That was true. Like you is the falsehood. That wasn't true. They didn't seek them. They were not monotheists in the sense of they worship the one and only true God, because they made Yahweh only one of many gods. Now, a lasting lesson that I think we can learn from this is obvious. We need to be careful who we build the temple of God with. We need to be careful who we join hands with in building Christ's church. Not everyone who calls themselves by the name of Christ belongs to Christ. We don't all worship the same God, no matter what the popular media says. And there is no room for compromise with those who don't worship the true God. There's no room for mixing truth with error. The Apostle Paul made this clear to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6 when he says, "Don't be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" He's quoting the Old Testament now. "Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and don't touch what's unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Furthermore, that's why the Apostle Paul in Galatians was so adamant about maintaining the purity of the gospel. And that if anyone preached a different gospel than what he preached, that person or group was to be denounced. Mixing truth with error or unrighteous practices with righteous ones does not bring God's blessing. Guarding the gospel from impurities and doing the work of God obediently is what brings God's blessing. But it also brings opposition. I heard someone say this week, in a totally different context, it was actually a political context, but the principle is the same. The more righteous your fight, the more opposition you'll face. That's a clear principle. The more righteous your fight, the more opposition you'll face. And this was certainly true here, and it was true of the opposition that Martin Luther faced before, during, and after his split from the Church of Rome. At that time, and Daniel's going to get into this in the Adult Learning Center, at that time there was a lot of error mixed with truth in building Christ's church. And when Luther sought to reform the church, to return her to the scriptures and the pure gospel of grace, he was opposed on every hand by the religious leaders. So here we see both the hindering of the work and the halting of the work. Last week I mentioned that chapter 4 records two distinct stoppages. There's the stoppage of the rebuilding of the temple, verse 24, and there's the stoppage of the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem, verses 21 to 23. Before the opposition halted the work, they hindered the workers. Now, verse 5 tells us that the opposition was relentless and long-lasting. It happened from the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And if you'll look on your little chart here, you can see when the work stopped and when it was completed. And you'll notice it was for a period of 16 years. For 16 years, they kept dogging these people. And finally, they stopped the work for 16 years, was not completed. Verses 6 to 23 are kind of a problem if you don't understand what's going on here. In verses 6 to 23, we have a parenthesis or a digression from the temple rebuilding project. So if you want to, as I've done in my Bible, if you want to, you can put a parenthesis mark, a beginning parenthesis mark at verse 6, and an ending parenthesis mark at verse 23 to set off this section as a digression, as a kind of a parenthesis. It's not intended to be chronological. It is intended to be thematic. There is a literary device, a literary technique that's being used here to talk about the same theme, and the same theme is opposition. And as you can see again on your chart, the opposition continued during the reigns of two more Persian kings, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. Verses 6 and 7. Ahasuerus was the king during the story of Esther. Artaxerxes was the king during the time of Nehemiah. So as you can see, the whole story of Ezra and Nehemiah, which is actually one book in the Hebrew Bible, the whole story took place over a span of over 100 years. A full century. What I want to focus on is the progression of the opposition. Let me just summarize how this opposition progressed in this chapter. It begins with an attempt at infiltration. They wanted to join them in the rebuilding. The next stage was intimidation. And they did this by fatigue, fear, and frustration. They hired counselors. They weakened their hands. They frightened them. And they were all designed to intimidate and stop them. And we're going to see that later on with Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 6, you have the same thing going on. The trouble here is that the opposition worked, as indicated in verse 24. Verse 6 shows the next stage in the opposition. And that is accusation. Notice what it says. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation. Now, nothing comes of this, but the record is important. The enemy always begins with an accusation. Years ago, you may have heard a talk show host say, in our modern political context, it's the seriousness of the charge that matters, not the truthfulness. How many of you heard that? It's the seriousness of the charge that matters, not the truthfulness of us. And it's been illustrated by what happened to Governor Mitt Romney. Do you remember? Governor Mitt Romney ran for president. And a high-ranking senator at that time made the statement that he heard that Governor Romney hadn't paid his taxes in 10 years. He offered no proof. There was no evidence. But making that accusation certainly didn't help Romney's campaign. And the same is the case here. The Samaritans accused the Jews. We're not told what the accusation was to Ahasuerus, but there was one made. It was probably similar to the complaint in the letter to Artaxerxes that follows. And in God's providence, nothing came of that incident. However, you fast forward a few years. You have the reigns of the kings on your chart. You fast forward a few years, and the opposition intensifies, and that's what you find in verses 7 to 23. And this time we have a record of formal correspondence between the Samaritans and King Artaxerxes and the king's response to the letter. So here you have an appeal to government. Now you're ratcheting up the opposition. You try to infiltrate, you intimidate, you make an accusation. Now you make a formal appeal to government, and their complaint continued, and they even recruit others to sign this letter, verses 9 and 10. They get people, like is done today, to sign the petition, demanding that the government put a stop to the rebuilding of the city. Verses 9 and 10. In the letter, they use the Jews' past against them. Verses 12 and 13. Notice, this is very important. They use the Jews' past against them. They called this a rebellious and evil city. Let it be known that if the city, or verse 15, you will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. And that's why the city was laid waste. There was some truth to that. They did revolt against the Babylonians. That's what eventually led to their demise. Not only did they use their past against them, but they projected into the future a very gloomy forecast. Verses 13 to 14 and verse 16. They essentially made it about money and honor. It's not going to go well with the government, they predicted. The government has a compelling interest in stopping this rebuilding. And stopped the work on the rebuilding of the city. They did, as indicated in verse 23. This time, the stoppage was by force of arms. In other words, to put it in our language, they got the federal government to sanction the local and state governments in stopping this work, to use force against the Jews. I was trying to think of some applications here, and that's what I want to close with. Obviously, you have an abuse of power against God's people, and that's historical. From the book of Acts throughout church history, God's people have been opposed, and I'm sure you can see modern parallels today without me even mentioning any. The abuse of government, the appeal to government by others, taking people to court to stop them from doing something or make them do something which you think they ought to do. Whether it goes against their beliefs or not. But the first application I want to make is that we must not be surprised when the work of God is opposed or hindered by whatever means. Why the surprise? Behind all the opposition is our arch enemy, Satan himself. He is the accuser of the brothers and sisters of Christ. He will use any and all means possible to weaken the church and stop the church of Christ from being built. His arsenal is vast, but it's also well-worn. In other words, the adversary really doesn't have anything new in his arsenal. He just keeps using the same tactics over and over again. Deception, fatigue, emotional and physical, fear and intimidation, frustration. Even the Apostle Paul spoke of how Satan hindered him. Can you imagine the famous Apostle Paul, the great apostle, being hindered by Satan? Well, he was. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, for this reason we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So here the gospel is going forth. Christ is building his church. And then he says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. You remember the reason Paul had to leave Thessalonica was because of the opposition to him. We were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. It's interesting, in verse 16, he talks about the Jews hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, and then he says, it was Satan who hindered us, because Paul had the right perspective that behind all human opposition is satanic opposition. We need to know our adversary. We need to know that it's not flesh and blood humans, but spiritual principalities and powers that oppose us, oppose God. It's the devil and his minions. And they ultimately oppose God, but since they can't get at God, they go after his people. Satan is not God's enemy. He is your enemy. Can I say that again? Satan is not God's enemy. He's your enemy. Satan is not God's equal. Sometimes we have this picture that Satan is here and God is over here, and they're at odds with each other, and they're equally, you know, he's equally the bad guy against God. No, that's not the hierarchy at all. God is up here. Satan is his creature. Satan is his created being. He is under God's authority and on his leash, so that only what he is able to do comes from the throne of God. And we don't need to fear the devil as long as we are fearing the Lord, because the devil is on a short leash. Well, the opposition to the early Christians was true as well, and Jesus predicted it. And I don't really have the time, but if you read John 15, verses 18 to 25, Jesus said, don't be surprised that the world hate you, because it what? Hated me first. And the world still hates Jesus. Oh, maybe not the popular Jesus. Maybe not the Jesus that condones everything and every ideology and every behavior. The world doesn't hate that Jesus, but the world does hate the Jesus of the Bible. I think I'm going to end here, but I just want to, maybe next week I'll pick up with two more applications I'll expand upon. But let me just, when it comes to this matter of being hated by the world, the thing we need to make sure of, if we're going to be hated like Jesus was hated, is that we're hated without a cause. He quotes the scripture there in John 15. They hated me without a cause. We just need to make sure that we're hated without a cause. That there aren't things in our lives that people can point to and say, see how they behave? See how they talk about other people? See how they act? See what they do? And they call themselves Christians. Well, you just make sure that there's nothing that people can point a finger at legitimately that stirs up their opposition to Christianity. But there are two more applications, and I just want to mention them. And then next week I might expand on the second application I want to make with this chapter in mind is you don't need to fear your past. See, they use their past against them. And you're going to have people to use your past against you. That they won't understand the forgiveness of God. They're going to always look and think about you, about how you once were. And they're going to make certain statements and accusations about you. But you don't need to fear your past. You can build on your past. And even if your past is true, which it was true in some sense here, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our defender before the Father. And that's what the gospel is all about. And the last application, if I could make it, is we must keep on with the work of God no matter what. No matter what. No matter what the opposition. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Now you go and make disciples. You go preach the gospel. You go do what I told you to do. And we must not stop. Ruby's going to come and we're going to sing just a little chorus that's going to help you this week when opposition comes your way. This little chorus going to help you keep everything in perspective.